The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 1. We are still in verse 1. Revelation 1, 1. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving you the opportunity of preparing yourself for the most important thing you do in life, perception of doctrine. You have a few moments of privacy, the option to rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to others. If you feel as though you can't comply, then of course the silent prayer gives you the opportunity to leave without embarrassing yourself or anyone else. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I grew up on stories of the Spanish Armada, and most of those were really not history. They were glorified accounts and various things. There were so many things that happened that it gave the opportunity to glorify the British Empire. And recently, through the Military Book Club, I obtained a book by David Howarth. I generally get everything he writes, called Famous Sea Battles. And I turned immediately to the one on the Spanish Armada because I wanted to recall all the wonderful things that I had heard about that famous event, which occurred in the year 1588. Then I discovered something that we are going to discover as we study the book of Revelation. History is never what it appears to be. It always is glorified or it is distorted in some way, and history is never what it appears to be. I don't know if you had the experience of having been exposed to the glories of the Spanish Armada and the superiority of the British Navy over the Spanish, but I thought you might be interested in the true facts of the case, at least some of them. When the Armada sailed in the year 1588, the technique of sea fighting was halfway through its revolution. The English had determined to put their faith in guns and try to destroy their enemies from a distance by gunnery alone. The Spaniards still clung to the ancient idea of grappling and boarding a ship and fighting hand to hand, and they thought gunnery only as a means of damaging the rigging of the opposing ships so that they could close in and grapple. In other words, the Spanish were fighting as they fought on land. They just merely moved on to shipboard the way the Romans did in the Second Punic War. The English had another innovation. Their ships were now commanded by sea captains, but the Spanish ships were still commanded by soldiers, as they had been since medieval knights. The new English idea of gunfighting, perhaps the most daring innovation in all of naval history, had been attributed mainly to Sir Francis Drake and John Hawkins. It was Drake who first insisted on his voyage around the world in the Golden Hind, that a ship at sea and everyone in it should be under the captain's command alone. He was the first person to establish the authority of the ship's captain at sea. We take all of that for granted today, but there was a time when that did not exist. And if any VIP was aboard a ship before about 1570, why, of course, he was in charge. Whoever was the highest ranking general, admiral, dignitary, ambassador, duke, and so on. Queen Elizabeth, from her treasury, had begun building a navy with an entire new ship design, a new kind of ship that would make the sea captain's new independence as a sailor's weapon, not merely a floating fort for soldiers. All the Spanish ships kept building towers and castles on their ships. And if you've ever seen pictures of the Spanish galleons, that's exactly what they look like, a floating castle, top heavy. And of course, they called the new English ship the race-built ship because they knocked down all the castles and they built it low to the water and gave it some real maneuverability. And while the Elizabethans were building these unusual ships in the 1580s, King Philip II of Spain was collecting an armada in Lisbon for the invasion of England. And his soldiers were insisting on ever higher fighting castles to be built on the ships. And so they delayed almost a year to build build these high towers on their galleons. And it was called an armada, which simply means a fighting fleet. And not all of it, of course, was composed of fighting ships. It was the largest sailing fleet that had ever been assembled for an invasion of England. 130 ships in all, manned by 8,000 sailors and 22,000 soldiers and other landsmen. But only 25 of the ships had really been built for war. And the system, of course, was ridiculous. Now, King Philip had a plan for using the armada. It was to sail up the English Channel to Margate, and it would destroy or drive away whatever ships it met from England and clear the seas for the army of the Duke of Parma to cross over from Holland, then called the Spanish Netherlands, and invade England by barge and by boat. His aim in invading England was to set the English free from what he called their heretical Protestant queen, and to convert the entire England to Roman Catholicism in the same way they had been trying in the Spanish Netherlands. All of this, of course, was regarded as the will of God by Philip II, but God's cause and his own worldly ambition were somehow all mixed up together. And the plan which he had made all alone in his palace in Escorial was also a muddle. He never even allowed the separate commanders to get together and discuss the plans. There was no staff work at all. He just sat down and figured out the Duke of Parma will cross the English Channel with a Spanish army as soon as the armada clears the way. And when the Duke of Parma met together with the Duke of Medina Sidonia, who was to lead the armada, to discuss it, all they did was to receive their orders, look at each other, and sigh and leave. And that was it. The first defect in the armada showed up as soon as it left the river in Lisbon at the end of May. The merchant ships, of course, were very slow, and they had not been designed to sail to the windward. And that, of course, was the greatest defect in the whole armada. They couldn't sail to the windward. And in their unusual way, if in any way the winds were not right, they would just simply be sitting there, sitting ducks. And of course, the ships with their high poops and their castles built all over them, their towers were not much either. It took 3 weeks to cover 270 miles from Lisbon to Corona, where they north of Spain, and there, of course, they were going to launch the attack. As soon as they sailed out of the harbor of Corona, they were scattered by a storm, and it took a month to reassemble them back in Corona. And, of course, in the year 1588 not only brought a new kind of tactics and fighting on the sea, it also showed the beginning of naval strategy, not on the part of the Spaniards, however. And, of course, during that storm, if Drake had just been there with with the Spanish fleet, even though outnumbered, he could have wiped them out before and saved a lot of trouble all the way around. And Drake had gone to Lord Howard, who was Queen Elizabeth's admiral, and then to the Queen Elizabeth and her council, but she never understood his aggressive plan, and it's too bad because the armada would have been defeated off the coast of Spain. And the Armada, of course, eventually pulled itself together once more and set sail. Very shortly, however, they had some real problems and had to slow down and send ships back and forth because they were desperately short of food. And that took another month. And so what was planned to be a June attack finally wound up getting started on the 31st day of July, and the 2 months were wasted. Now, it's often been said, and this was what I always heard, that the Spanish simply, their guns were too high out of the water, and they missed these smaller English ships, and that's not true. The largest ship in the entire 8-day battle was a British ship. Of course, British ships were low in the water, but they were longer, and many of them were bigger. Lord Howard's Ark Royal was bigger than anything the Spanish had, and so was Martin Frobisher's Triumph. So the size was not an issue. And of course, there was the thing that I always remember is that Sir Francis Drake and all the admirals and all the captains were bowling at Plymouth when the news came that the Armada was coming. And Sir Francis Drake said, "Well, there's plenty of time for us to finish our game." And I always thought that wasn't that great. He was really cool, relaxed. But what he really meant was that they were still loading the ships for the battle, and they'd have to sail with the tide, and they had about 6 hours until the tide. So they had plenty of time. It had nothing to do with any, greatness and that. They just had plenty of time. That's all. Of course, one of the famous tactics established for fighting under sail was to win the weather gauge and to get windward of the enemy. And from that position with the wind behind one, an admiral or a captain could choose his moment to attack. And in the case of the Spanish, they could not sail to the windward, so they were sitting ducks. And that was one of the problems. But the biggest problem of all was the fact that no British ships were sunk, even though many of them were hit by the cannon. And it wasn't that because the cannon was shooting too high. The Spanish cannon, the problem was with the cannonballs. They had actually, it was discovered by divers only recently what the real problem was. The Spanish had very, very poor castings for their cannonballs, and as a result, they would simply disintegrate when they would hit the side of a ship. And there was just simply poor manufacturing. It's like the torpedoes we had in World War II. They would turn around and come back and hit our own subs. That happened 2 or 3 times. We sank several of our own subs sank themselves. And often when they would hit a ship, they'd go plunk, plunk. That'd be all. No detonation. We had just developed a new warhead, and it turned out to be a bust. So they shot enormous quantities of ammunition. In fact, on the 8th day, the British finally ran out of ammunition. And they had to turn around and leave the Armada sailing up the Orkney Islands. And eventually they would sail around the entire English island and come into the Atlantic on the side of the Irish side of the Atlantic. They would sail down the Great Minch and out into the Atlantic. And of course, the 8 days of shooting were unbelievable. The problem with the Spanish cannonballs, which were salvaged from wrecked Spanish ships by divers and archaeologists only in this century, is that the Spanish and the Portuguese both had very bad foundries, just like we have no foundries today, thanks to OSHA, almost none. And you can't do much with bad foundries. And the iron in their shot was full of impurities. It also had concentric rings in it that showed that it was quenched while it was still red hot. And this means that all they did was splatter like a clay pigeon when you hit it with a shotgun. And that's all. And so no ships were sunk. And even though they were hit many, many times by excellent Spanish gunnery. Another thing, I always thought the Spanish were a bunch of cowards, but the British said they were very, very brave. And that the difference was not that one side was courageous and one side was cowardly. But the problem was that they simply had too many handicaps, thanks to Philip II, King of Spain. The English, by the way, in fighting that battle, made no claim to victory. They were disappointed on D plus 8 because at Gravelines they were not successful in destroying the Spanish fleet. They did manage to knock out two or three galleons and a few of the merchant ships, but they ran out of ammo, as I said, just before getting to the Orkney Islands, and they had to turn around and come back. And what really destroyed the Spanish armada was the fact that when they sailed north around Scotland and Ireland and came out into the Atlantic, they came out into an Atlantic storm in September, and their ships began to break up. And their crews were already diseased and starving, and most of them either drowned or came ashore like drowned rats in Ireland. And the entire armada, with the exception of a few ships, of course, all broke up in the Atlantic storms off Ireland. But it's very interesting what the final conclusions of each side. Neither side claimed the victory. But finally, after it was obvious that the armada wasn't coming back, Elizabeth decided to say, "We won." And she did. And but this is the way she claimed that God aided the Protestant side. And then she put out a famous inscription on a medal and ordered the medal cast in this, and this is what the medal said in Latin: "Flavit Jehovah et dissipati sunt," which means "God breathed and they are scattered." And as for the Spaniards, it was easier to admit defeat in the hands of God than those of the enemy. And it was not for them, they believed, to question God's wisdom and God's design in their defeat. And, of course, the doom of the Spanish Armada was the beginning of the downfall of the Spanish Empire. But I was fascinated to discover in this very excellent account all of the ideas that I had, preconceived historical ideas about the Armada, were wrong. The Spanish were not cowards. They were very, very brave. They were hindered by very bad planning. Their weaponry was inferior. They had many, many more ships, but they didn't have the largest ships. The British had three ships of line that were larger than anything the Spanish had. All the things about the bowling game and how relaxed they all were, and they knew they were going out win, is all just a lot of poppycock, as we used to say. So, history and the trends of history and what really happens in history is what we are going to study. What we study in the Word of God will be absolute accuracy all the way. Well, you remember we started on this Sunday, and the first issue we had to face is, why am I here? And we have already covered that in great detail. Why am I here after salvation? And people often blasphemously say, why did God let this happen to me, or why did God let this happen, or isn't what happened terribly? Where is God? Why doesn't he protect this country or that's going down? And the issue is that since the day that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have lived on planet Earth because of four simple English words related to God: courtesy, God's courtesy, God's grace, God's power, and God's authority. And that's the only reason you and I are still alive. We are not here because we have pleased God in some marvelous way. We have a great personality. We're lovely people. We're kind. We're thoughtful. We're this, we're that. Not at all. We are here by the authority of the God, by the power of God, by the grace of God, and by the courtesy of God. And that's the only reasons. They're all really one reason why we're here. We're here, therefore, to glorify the Lord. And we took up in some detail the concept, why am I here? Then we took up the principle, decision and purpose in the Christian way of life. And you should have by now 12 points on that subject. Then we took up the perspective of prophecy. The church age is a dead spot as far as prophecy is concerned. No prophecy to be fulfilled during the church age. The next prophetical event will be the rapture of the church, which terminates the church age. Historical trends is the technical in the sense of relating to the impact of the royal family of God on history, and we live in the dispensation of the royal family, the dispensation of historical trends. And as we develop this chapter, we will see that the decisions you make every day are the major issue in historical trends. Not the decisions that are made in Moscow or Washington or Paris or London or Tehran or Jerusalem, but the decisions that you make every day are the major issue in historical trends. And it's an awesome thought. In fact, as I look out upon you tonight, it's a frightening thought. Then we looked at the principle of historical trends very briefly in order to note several of them. No tragedies in history, but we will develop this in great detail later on. And then we had two summaries with regard to what we were going to study. The church age located between the two greatest prophetical periods of human history, the first and second advents of Christ, the importance of both history and prophecy related to our Lord Jesus Christ, and you should have had at least 7 points on that, and at least 10 points or 11 points on the second summary. The church age is the dispensation of no prophecy, and the only prophecy of the church age again is its terminating event, and therefore there is no prophecy to be fulfilled. The first prophecy of the church age is the rapture. Until then, no prophecy, only historical trends. And you do not have to be a prophet to know what's going to happen in this country or any country or in world history at the present time. You do not be misled by so-called prophetic scholars whose doctrines may be true, but whose emphasis is false. Now, I've just summarized for you about the first 2.5 or 3 hours. And if you weren't here, then all I can say for you is I pity you. I really pity you. I'm not going to go back, just except to point out one thing, the outline of the book of Revelation. Check it to see that you have it. There are 9 major points in the book of Revelation. 1, Jesus Christ is the key to history and prophecy, Revelation 1. 2, the historical trends of the church age, the dispensation of no prophecy, Revelation 2 and 3. 3, the church in heaven or prophecy begins, Revelation chapters 4 and 5. 4, the tribulation, Revelation chapters 6 through 18. And there are 9 subdivisions to the tribulation. First, the panorama of the tribulation, chapter 6. Second, the evangelism of the tribulation, chapter 7. Thirdly, the trumpet judgments of the tribulation, chapters 8 through 10. Fourth, the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet in the tribulation, Revelation 11. Fifth, the fall of Satan and the Armageddon motivation, Revelation 12. 6, the two great dictators of the tribulation, Revelation 13. 7, the principle of grace before judgment, Revelation 14. 8, the vile judgments, Revelation 15 and 16. And finally, 9, the rise and fall of ecumenical religion, Revelation 17 and 18. Our fifth major subject in the book, the second advent of Jesus Christ, chapter 19. The sixth major division, the millennium and the last judgment, chapter 20. 7, the eternal state, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. 8, the eternal Jerusalem, chapter 21, verse 9 through chapter 22, verse 5. 9, the termination of the canon of Scripture, Revelation 22, 6 through 21. The outline of the book of the first chapter, we have 3 points. The introduction to the apocalypse, verses 1 through 8. The occasion of the apocalypse, verses 9 through 11. The person of the apocalypse, verses 12 through 20. That is the most important section in the entire book, verses 12 through 20. We have begun the introduction to the apocalypse, verses 1 through 8. We are still dealing with verse 1. We have gone a certain distance exegetically with a number of explanations. We have gone this far. Verse 1. the apocalypse or revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, the revelation of our Lord's royal pattern, or an eschatological exposition of the tactical victory of the angelic conflict, which the God, or which God, God the Father, has given to him, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is the full title of the book. Actually, the shorter title is the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The first advent of the cross are the strategic victory and the angelic conflict, which is now history. The second advent is the tactical victory of the angelic conflict, which is still future, therefore prophetical. Strategy and tactics, we differentiated between them, and we noted the concept of strategy and tactics related to the first and second advents of Christ. That brings us to the purpose of the epistle, stated very briefly, first of all, in the aorist active infinitive of the verb deiknoumi, which looks like this. That's deiknoumi. Deiknoumi. And deiknoumi means to point out, to show, to make known something to someone, to explain, to prove. Here it means to make known the royal patent of the royal family of God, our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a third royal patent from his resurrection, ascension, and session, means that we are involved in that royal patent and therefore have a tremendous influence on history, individually and collectively, by the decisions we make regarding the plan of God, the divine dynasphere. The aorist tense is a constantive aorist. It contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. It takes the succession of events and revelation, gathers them up into one entirety, forming our Lord's royal patent and revealing his tactical victory in the angelic conflict. The active voice, God the Father, produces the action of the verb by revealing to the royal family of God our Lord's tactical victory in the angelic conflict. The infinitive of purpose expresses the objective of the action denoted by the finite verb, he gave. All of this, of course, becomes very, very important because the book of Revelation is a patent of royalty, the document which confers the rights and privileges of our Lord's appointment to battlefield royalty or the victory of the angelic conflict. And this explains the book of Revelation in its true context, for the book is a revelation of the royal patent of God the Son. And the book of Revelation is in part history and its trends, and in part prophecy, which will become a part of history after the rapture. The book of Revelation is the prophecy of the outcome of the angelic conflict. Satan was defeated at the cross, the strategic victory, and the conflict is not concluded until its tactical victory at the second advent. The cross is historical. The second advent is prophetical. This prophecy reveals the termination of the angelic conflict. With this, we have the dative plural, indirect object, from the noun doulos, which looks like this in the Greek. That is D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos doesn't mean a servant. That's a sort of a nice way of saying it. It's a slave. It's the dative plural, indirect object, referring to the royal family of God or church age believers. You and I are slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ, but unusual slaves in that we have options every day. We have free will. We have the opportunity to function within the framework of God's plan or within the framework of the satanic administration of the rulership of this world. Doulos means a slave who is totally dependent on his master to sustain him on earth. And we have noted that principle under security, temporal security from logistical grace, and eternal security from our Lord's saving work on the cross. With this, we have the possessive genitive from the intensive pronoun autos, A-U-T-O-S. It is used as a personal pronoun. It is translated his, to make known to his slaves. Translation so far, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, or the revelation of our Lord's royal pattern, which God has given to him, that is to our Lord Jesus Christ, to make known the royal patent to his slaves, church age believers. When it says to his slaves, it means we are alive because we are dependent upon the Lord. We are his slaves in the sense he keeps us alive. His authority, his power, his grace, his courtesy is why we are alive today. Now, of course, we need to expand the idea of slavery because it's something that people seem to reject. Arrogance rejects the idea of serving someone. Arrogance rejects the idea of being meaningful in life as a servant. And therefore, it becomes necessary for an explanation. Point one. Believers are called slaves because they're totally dependent on God's plan and provision for living in the devil's world. Between the first advent, the strategic victory of our Lord, and the second advent, the tactical victory of our Lord. We live between the two great moments of history, as we noted in our introduction 2 days ago. The first advent of Christ, here's the church age, and the second advent of Christ. We live between those two periods. These are the two great prophecies of the Old Testament, and one of them, of course, is still unfulfilled. And living between the two, we have our Lord's royal patent, which was given to him in heaven at the session of Christ. We are the royal family being formed, and therefore we are free to make decisions pro or con. At the same time, we are slaves in that we are sustained by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ. Two, being a slave gives the believer the advantage of being the recipient of God's grace policy as the principal, and logistical grace plus the divine dynasphere as the provision. See, you have to provide. We are royal slaves, and we have provision, divine dynasphere, logistical grace as the principal. We have both the principal and the provision as slaves. Three, every free will decision a believer makes in the direction of his master, his residence and function in the divine dynasphere, means blessing. Now, if you had been living in Roman times, if all of us had, this would be easy to explain, because many of the Roman slaves became some of the highest servants of the Roman Empire, like Fortunatus. Many of the Roman slaves had more freedom than Roman citizens, because of their brilliance, because of their hard work, because of their administrative ability. So the idea of a slave having no volition and no opportunity to use freedom or to use his volition in freedom is ridiculous. We are bound more or less by our own situation in this country when slavery existed. We have reacted to it, and therefore it is very difficult to understand objectively what is being taught here under the word slave or doulos. Four, every decision the believer makes toward freedom from his master means involvement in the cosmic system. You can use your volition and run away from your master to the cosmic system, and that means loss of blessing. It takes humility to function as a slave. So under point three, every free will decision a believer makes in the direction of his master means blessing. Four, every decision the believer makes toward freedom from his master means involvement in the cosmic system and loss of blessing. Not loss of salvation, loss of blessing. Point five, being a slave to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ means blessing, happiness, in a life full of meaning, purpose, and definition. There's nothing wrong with being a servant today. So many people say, I'm too good to be a servant. I'm too good to do this. I'm too good to do that. And, of course, this is just sheer arrogance and a part of the cosmic attack upon the entire principle. Point six, being a slave to God means benefiting from God's power, God's authority, God's grace, and God's courtesy. Being a slave to God means benefiting from the divine provision of logistical grace. And seven, being a slave to God means degrees of happiness from residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. Principle, it is no disgrace to be a slave provided you are a slave to the right thing. Now that brings us in the same verse to a very short comment in the Greek on the future tactics of the angelic conflict. To make known to his slaves, royal family of God, church age believers. And then we have the accusative neuter plural from the relative pronoun hosts. Looks like this. H-O-S. Hosts. Now the neuter gender in the relative pronoun means things. The relative pronoun means which. Translation, things which. It's a reference to the historical trends of the church age and the prophetical events which occur after the resurrection of the church. Again, the neuter gender denotes the content of the book of Revelation. The impersonal verb die is used quite frequently in the book of Revelation by John. That's D-E-I. It is not day-e. The circumflex accent means it is pronounced die. D-E-I. It is the impersonal verb of compulsion or responsibility. It is translated must. Things which must. And then we have a prepositional phrase, and plus the locative of takos. N-E-N plus the locative of takos, that's T-A-C-H-O-S. And takos means soon or shortly. It's an adverbial idiom. It means speed with speed or soon or shortly. And the preposition is not translated in the idiom. It is simply translated like an adverb. Must soon take place or shortly take place. Things which must shortly or soon take place. The dramatic aorist tense of the aorist middle infinitive of ginomai comes up next. Ginomai looks like this in the Greek form. That is G-I-N-O-M-A-I, ginomai. And it means to take place. The dramatic aorist is used for what is about to be accomplished, that is, the historical trends of the church age. This was written when the church age was in its first century. And what would the trends that were about to take place are revealed in the next two chapters. Plus the prophetical fulfillment of the tribulation as the background for the second advent of Christ and his millennial reign. The middle voice is a dynamic middle. It emphasizes the part taken by the subject and the action of the verb. The subject includes both historical and prophetical events. And when you put them all together, you have a picture of the history of the world from the time of the Apostle John to the end of time. And you also have them in their proper sequence, so that as we move along, we will be chronologically in sequence. The infinitive of time has no significance of time in itself, but derives it from the neuter of the relative pronoun hosts, and therefore it is simply translated, things which must soon take place. Now we have nothing left except in verse 1, the chain of communication, that we have finished the first sentence. Again, there are two sentences in verse 1. This is the way the first sentence sounds in corrected translation. The revelation or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, that is, the revelation of our Lord's royal patent, which the God, God the Father, has given to him, to our Lord Jesus Christ, to make known, that is to make known the royal patent, the tactical victory of the second advent, to his slaves. Now there's another reason why we're called slaves. As slaves, we're under a discipline whereby we can learn. And this will come up later on in the chapter when we get to the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified form. He makes his 17th and last resurrection appearance until the second advent. And he makes an appearance to John on the island of Patmos to make known to his slaves things which must soon take place. And the word soon doesn't mean that they're going to happen in the near future. It means that they are in chronological sequence. The book is written historically in its chronological sequence. Now for the chain of communication. It begins with the intensive use of the conjunction chi, K-A-I. The conjunction chi, which introduces a fact which is both surprising and noteworthy, and therefore the translation, furthermore. Then comes the aorist active indicative of the verb semino, which looks like this. S-E-M-A-I-N-O, semino. It means to make a report, to communicate a message. Homer used semino, meaning to command or to issue a directive or a series of directives. Here it means to communicate a message. Furthermore, he, Christ, communicated the message. In other words, God the Father gave the royal patent to the Son, and when he did, he gave him the area of history under which the royal patent would function. It functions from the church age in chronological sequence from the time of John in the church age, which is circa AD 96, down to the rapture of the church. The royal patent is also included for the tribulation, the second advent, for the millennial reign of Christ, when the royal patent will be functioning. Jesus Christ will be the ruler of the world, and then for the great revolution at the end, and then the royal patent will continue to function through the destruction of the heavens and this earth, planet earth, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state. In other words, the entire panoramic view of the royal patent is given in sequence, and all the way through the rest of world history from the time that John wrote this, the rest of world history, including all the prophecies beginning in the tribulation, are all the area for the function of our Lord's third royal patent. In other words, it will function from the strategic victory occurred at the cross, but it will function from the church age on. And therefore, this becomes, Revelation becomes the history of humanity from the time of John to the end of the world, and we will study that history and its meaning and its application. In some areas there is no detail, in other areas great detail. We will even see the reason for that. Some areas are sketchy and some are very detailed. When the world blows up, it only takes a couple of verses. You'd probably like to take a long time on that one. Where are we and all the rest of it? But just a couple of verses, we have the whole earth blowing up and the entire universe going through something that would be very similar to fusion, and then the reconstruction of the universe for the eternal state. And that only takes a couple of verses. Some things, like the rise and fall of ecumenical religion, takes two whole chapters. And you'll probably wonder, why so much detail on religion? And of course the answer is, very simply at this time, before we get into it, that religion is the greatest enemy of man. Christianity, by the way, is not a religion. In religion, man seeks to gain the approbation of God through his works. In Christianity, God, through God's works, delivers man. So furthermore, he, Christ, communicated the message. So we have a chain of command, God the Father to God the Son, who holds the royal patent, the patent of King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And of course, that patent eventually means that Jesus Christ will supersede Satan as the ruler of this world. Now it's communicated to John. From John, it is put in writing, and it is communicated to us as the last book in the canon of Scripture. The aorist tense is a combinative aorist that views the communication of revelation in its entirety, but views it from the viewpoint of existing results. The message of revelation is made known or communicated to the royal family of God. It will be communicated to you for some time to come now. The active voice. Jesus Christ produces the action of the chain of command, beginning with God the Father, who communicated it to the Son, and the Son in turn communicates it to angels, who communicate it to John. Even John had to be academically taught, and he was taught by teaching angels. We'll see it in short order. In the indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the chain of command, and further used to indicate the main verb. Chain of command is very important. You see, a lot of people today among fundies think they can open the Bible, read it for itself, understand it, and grow in grace. And that is arrogance. There is no academic discipline. There is no chain of command. There is no delegated authority. And this arrogance has sidetracked literally hundreds of thousands of believers in the time in which we live, including some of your friends. All right, furthermore, he, the glorified Christ, communicated the message. And then we have the aorist active participle of the verb apostello, which looks like this in the Greek. That's A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O, apostello. It's where we get the word apostle and lots of other words. It means here, having sent it. The constantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action. The participle indicates antecedent action. You remember that the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. The main verb is se mino, communicating the message. The main verb, he communicated the message, and the action of this participle precedes that action. Having sent it, he communicated the message to his slave, that is, to John. And how did he do it? He did it, and here is the chain of command. The preposition dia plus the genitive singular of angelos. Dia, D-I-A, plus angelos. That's A-G-G-E-L-L-O-S. Two G's together in the Greek can also be N-G, so we call that angel or angelos, through his angel. Angelos is used two ways in Revelation. We can put it just A-N-G-E-L-L-O-S. Two ways. It is used first of all for the super beings. The super beings are what we simply call angels. They're super beings, and so it's easier just simply to use the transliteration for them. But when we get to the angels of the seven churches, we're not talking about super beings. We're talking about inferior beings. We're talking about pastors. We're talking about communicators of doctrines. We're talking about human beings, something that people often forget, that pastors are human beings communicating doctrine. They have a special responsibility. We'll take that all up when it occurs. But angelos is used both ways. Here it is used for someone superior to human beings, a teaching angel teaching John. John is the human author of the book, as well as the gospel and the three epistles we have just studied. Now we have completed verse 1 after two nights of trying. This is the way it sounds. The apocalypse, or revelation, of Jesus Christ, that is, the revelation of our Lord's royal patent, plus an eschatological exposition of the tactical victory of the angelic conflict, which the God, God the Father, has given to him, our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we already have chain of command. We have God the Father giving it to our Lord Jesus Christ, who in turn gives it to a teaching angel, who in turn gives it to John, who in turn gives it to us in the written form of the book of Revelation, which the God has given to him, Jesus Christ, to make known the royal patent and tactical victory, things to his slaves, things, the slaves, of course, we are the slaves, the church age believers, things which must soon take place, or which we might say, things which will sequentially take place, things which will chronologically occur. Furthermore, he, the glorified Christ, communicated this message, having sent it to it to his slave, his servant John, through angels. It was sent through angels to John. Now we're ready to look to verse 2, the human author, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Not too bad, not too good, mostly bad. First of all, we have a nominative singular relative pronouns. Nominative now, so it's referring to a person rather than the content taught. This is again H-O-S, and it's translated who instead of things which, as in the previous verse where we had content. John who. And then the aorist active indicative of the verb martyreo. Martyreo here means to give a deposition. The book of Revelation is a deposition, a written testimony of history. M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. Martyreo. It means to testify, to declare, to confirm. Since this is in writing, it means here to make a deposition. John, who made a deposition, the written form of the book of Revelation, is a deposition of our Lord's royal patent. The aorist tense is constantive, gathering up into one entirety the written deposition of our Lord in historical sequence from the time of John to the end of time. And it's our Lord's royal patent which is covered in that historical period. The constantive aorist contemplates the writing of the book of Revelation then in its entirety, and therefore an action extended over a period of time on the island of Patmos. The active voice, John the Apostle, produces the action of the verb in writing the deposition, which we call the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, not St. John the Divine. The indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of doctrine. John is the human author of the book of Revelation. And then we have the adverbial accusative of reference from logos. Not translated word here, but doctrine. That's L-O-G-O-S, logos. And it's the generic use of the definite article with it, and also it's an appositional accusative translated with reference to the word or the doctrine. With reference to the word or the doctrine. And then the subjective genitive from the noun theos, which looks like this, T-H-E-O-S, and is translated with reference to the word given by God, or the doctrine given by God. It is a subjective genitive with the generic use of the definite article, and the subjective genitive, the noun in the genitive case, produces the action being related to the subject or to the verbal idea of the noun modified. Given by God is the way to translate a subjective genitive here. That brings us to concept inspiration. We'll start it tonight. We won't get very far because there are 7 points in concept inspiration. The first point is definition. This brings us to the subject of course, inspiration. Who made a deposition, written testimony, the book of Revelation, And we will go on to see about everything to which he was an eyewitness, namely the word given by God and the testimony given by Jesus Christ. Now, all of that, you see, hasn't been given yet because the word order in the Greek and in the English are always different. And once you exegete, then you have to rearrange sometimes the word order in compliance with that exegesis. More about that later. Definition of inspiration. God so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture, and that includes John, that without waiving their human intelligence, John was a brilliant man. Their individuality, John was a from the nobility of the land. Their literary style, John had a beautiful, simple literary style. Their personal feelings, we will see in this chapter John fainting, or any other human factor, without waiving any of these things. His complete and coherent message to mankind, the deposition of the rest of human history, was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original language of Scripture, which in this case is Koine Greek with a little bit of Attic Greek thrown in here and there. And we may even see one or two lines of Boeotian Greek. The very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. God so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture, that's John, that without waiving their human intelligence, their individuality, their literary style, their personal feelings, or any other human factor, God's complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original language of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. In our concept of inspiration, point two, no passage of Scripture originates from man's own thinking independent of God. No passage of Scripture originates from man's own thinking independent of God. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, which in corrected translation sounds like this. Knowing this first, that all prophecy of Scripture, eschatological doctrine, does not originate from one's own explanation. That's what we have today, a lot of prophecy nuts with their own explanation. For prophecy was never produced by the design, purpose, or will of man, but men communicated from God, being carried along by the Holy Spirit. The principle once more of point two, very simple principle. No passage of Scripture originates from man's thinking independent of God. Point three, the descriptions of the canon of Scripture take cognizance of all three persons of the Holy Trinity. The Bible is related to God the Father. He is as the author of the divine plan. And therefore, in Hebrews 4:12, the Bible is called the Word of God. The Bible is related to God the Son as the central subject of the book. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 2:16 calls the Bible the mind of Christ. The Bible is mechanically formed through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Hebrews 3:7 calls the Bible the voice of the Spirit. The Word of God, the mind of Christ, the voice of the Spirit. Point four, God has placed the highest possible value on the canon of Scripture and Bible doctrine. Psalm 138:2. I myself will worship toward the temple of your holiness, that is, the real Holy of Holies, which is heaven, said David, and celebrate your person, David's worship of God, because of your grace and because of your doctrine and because you have magnified your doctrinal teaching over your reputation. That, of course, has a lengthy explanation, which includes the fact that God has given us the opportunity of choosing for or against doctrine. Doctrine is provided for positive volition and discipline and disaster for negative volition. Point five, doctrine vindicates both the essence and the plan of God. Romans 3:4. In Romans 3:3, a question is asked. Shall unbelief cancel the faithfulness of God? And the answer in Romans 3:4, definitely not. Moreover, let God continue to be true, though every man a liar, even as it stands written, quoting Psalm 51:4, that you might become vindicated by means of your doctrine, and that you might become victorious when you are maligned. Point 6 is the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. It involves the principle of the two mechanical functions in the formation of the canon of Scripture. And the mechanical function is described in principle in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, including the book of Revelation, is theopneustos. The Greek word looks like this. That's theopneustos. Theopneustos. And it does not mean given by inspiration. Theopneustos does not mean inspire. It means God breathed. That's inhale and exhale. Inspire is only inhale, but there's also exhale. The inhale, God the Holy Spirit communicating the truth to human authors within the framework of their vocabulary, their personality, and their written form. Scripture, like John has written here before us, had other messages for people of his own generation, but only what God the Holy Spirit saw fit to record is given in the book of Revelation. This is the input of God the Holy Spirit. So let's put God the Holy Spirit up here in this corner, and this is the input to John on the island of Patmos. God breathed means first input, then it means exhale. John is the human writer, and he wrote down in his own language, the language in which he thought, under the function of his own personality, what he had seen. In writing the divine message, human writers do not waive their intelligence, nor do they waive their vocabulary, their style of writing, their individuality, their personal feelings or background. This, of course, is a part of the eisegogics in studying the Word. And in the original, or what we call the autograph of Scripture, their writings are permanently recorded with perfect accuracy in the original language. The last principle of inspiration in the concept, the importance of Bible doctrine, which can only be perceived at gate 4 of the divine dynasphere, Colossians 2, 6 and 7, which is translated, according as you have received to yourself Christ Jesus the Lord, so keep walking in Him. It was a one-shot decision, faith in Christ, by which you received Him. It takes many decisions, daily decisions, to keep walking in Him. Walking in Him has to do with our residence and function in the divine dynasphere. Having been rooted and constantly being built up in Him, going from gate 4 to gate 8, being stabilized by means of doctrine in the manner that you have been taught, overflowing with thanksgiving. And of course, capacity for thanksgiving comes from this principle. John, who made a deposition, that is, gave the written testimony with reference to the word given by God. We have one more very short thing, and then we will not have to go back to verse 2. The connective chi, followed by the appositional accusative, very similar to the Attic Greek. Here is the Attic Greek absolute. This is not Koine Greek. Of martyria, the word for testimony or deposition. Our Lord gave it verbally, so it martyria is verbal testimony. M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A. We have just had the verb for deposition. John put a testimony in writing, but the testimony was given by our Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony given by Jesus Christ. And this is the, again, the concept, the subjective genitive of Jesus and Christos. The testimony given by Jesus Christ. And a reference to verse 11, of course, in the context where our Lord started giving the testimony. With this, we have the accusative neuter plural of apposition from the correlative relative pronoun, hosos, H-O-S-O-S, used in the category of quality and number, meaning about everything which. And then the verb, the aorist active indicative of the verb horao, what John had seen. H-O-R-A-O. And it is translated that exactly that way. The testimony, the word given by God, and the testimony given by Jesus Christ, what John had seen, is of course taken from the concept of verse 11. About everything which to which he was an eyewitness is a better translation. Who made a deposition about everything to which he was an eyewitness, namely, the word given by God and the testimony given by Jesus Christ. Notice the change in the word order. John, who made a deposition, written testimony, revelation, about everything to which he was an eyewitness, verse 11, namely, the word given by God and the testimony given by Jesus Christ. Eyewitness, constantive aorist tense, contemplates the action of everything in the book of Revelation in its entirety. The observing and the writing in depositional form, the book of Revelation. The active voice, the Apostle John, produces the action. And since this is a deposition or a testimony in writing, John must be an eyewitness and must not rely on hearsay. Hearsay is not admissible as evidence in giving testimony. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the fact that on the island of Patmos, one island, in contrast to Crete, where we had 4,000 years of many people scrambling around in history and going nowhere, now we have one man on an island giving us the entire history of the world to the end of time. And this is also with this, we have an appositional relative clause, which means it belongs to the testimony belongs to God and to the Son. Corrected translation of the two verses we have now studied. The revelation or apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God the Father, has given to him, Jesus Christ, to make known to his slaves, church-age believers, things, doctrines, which must soon take place. Furthermore, he, the glorified Christ, communicated this message, having sent it to his slave, to John, through the angel. John, who made a deposition, put it in written form, about everything to which he was an eyewitness, namely the word given by God and the testimony given by Jesus Christ. We will continue our study tomorrow night with verse 3. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.